Now we can turn over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. I originally intended to get through verse 11 through 13, but I didn't really get past verse 11 as our study. But let me go ahead and read verses 11 through 13, and I'll refer to them. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all, that is all believers, attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So as Paul has been engaging in developing the practical aspect, practical application of all the doctrine he gave us in chapters 1 through 3, he's been developing that here in chapter 4. He mentioned the necessity for unity and that the means for unity are the gifts. And these gifts were given by Christ. Christ's ascent, as we saw last time, Christ's ascent into heaven presupposes his descent, his humiliation. But now he's ascended, and he's ascended giving him the right, the ability to give gifts to men. Spiritual gifts to believers for the good of the body of Christ and to unify the church. In other words, these gifts mark out God's people. Now, not everybody gets the same gifts. God marks out, or Paul here is marking out, different gifted people within the church, gifts that are given by Christ as his gift to believers. Not all have the same gifts. And again, these gifts are for the benefit of equipping the saints. They're for the benefit of believers, not for an entity that calls itself a church, but for believers. Those who compose the true church. Only these will regard the gifts that God has gives. Only these will regard them and value them as a gift of Christ. And only true believers will value and the gifts that Paul is speaking of here that are given to the church. As he mentions these four apostles, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. For unbelievers, these people and these gifts who are given these gifts, they're just going to be considered a nut, or they're going to be considered a nuisance, or a fanatic, or a radical, or an intolerant, or an offense. And they will place little or no value on these within the church and whom God has given to the church and the gifts of them for the church. Let me just read you what some pastors from the past have had to say concerning the office, particularly the one that we'll be dealing with here. And again, what Paul is speaking of here in Ephesians 4, he's speaking of spiritual gifts, not so much the office, but it's the men who are gifted who hold these offices. Let me read you what some men, pastors from the past, have said about God's gifting and giving, the one that we're going to focus primarily on, pastors and teachers. Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest theologian America ever produced, when he was going through the controversy in his church over what was known as the halfway covenant, that was started by his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, but whom Jonathan Edwards came to see was not biblical at all, but yet had become kind of entrenched within the church. And Jonathan Edwards recorded this in his diary during this controversy. He said, "A minister by his office is to be the guide and instructor of his people. To that end, he is to study and search the Scriptures and to teach the people, not the opinions of men, of other pastors, or of their ancestors, but the mind of Christ. as he is set out to enlighten them, so a part of his duty is to rectify their mistakes. And if he sees them out of the way of truth or duty, to be a voice behind them saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." Hence, if what he offers to exhibit to them is the mind of Christ, be different from their previous apprehensions, unless it be on some point which is established in the Church of God as fundamental, unless it's on some fundamental truth, such as the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the Trinity, the salvation by grace through faith alone, want some fundamental doctrine, unless it's on some point that is fundamental, he says, surely they are obliged to hear him. If not, there is an end at once to all the use and benefits of teachers in the church in these respects, as the means of increasing its light and knowledge and reclaiming it from mistakes and errors. This would be in effect to establish not the word of Christ, but the opinion of the last generation in each town and church as an immutable rule to all future generations to the end of the world. You remember what Jesus accused the Pharisees of? Neglecting the commandment of God. What do? They hold to the traditions of men. That's your only two options. You got God and His commandments, or you got the traditions of men. When people neglect the commandment of God, all they have left is the tradition of men to hold to, whatever that may be. John Calvin wrote, "When we enter the pulpit, it is not so that we may bring our own dreams and fancies with it. As soon as men depart, even in the smallest degree from God's Word, they cannot preach anything but falsehood, vanities, impostures, errors, and deceits. A rule is prescribed to all God's servants that they bring not their own inventions, but simply deliver as from hand to hand what they have received from God." The great preacher of the Great Awakening, George Whitefield, said, "As God can send a nation or people no greater blessing than to give them faithful, sincere, and upright ministers, so the greatest curse that God can possibly send upon a people in this world is to give them over to blind, unregenerate, carnal, lukewarm, and unskilled guides." Another preacher of the Great Awakening by the name of Gilbert Tennant. He was actually in the United States, contemporary of Jonathan Edwards. In a sermon entitled, "The Danger of an Unconverted Ministry," Gilbert Tennant said, "As a faithful ministry is a great ornament, blessing, and comfort to the Church of God, even the feet of such messengers are beautiful. So, on the contrary, an ungodly ministry is a great curse and judgment. These caterpillars labor to devour every green thing. From what has been said, we may learn that such who are contented under a dead ministry do not have in them the temper of that Savior they profess. It is an awful sign that they are as blind as moles and dead as stones, without any spiritual taste and desire. And alas, isn't this the case of multitudes? What those who live under the ministry of dead men, whether they have the form of religion or not, repair to the living where they may be edified." And finally, Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, in his Lectures to My Students, said, "We have a fixed faith to preach, my brethren. We are sent forth with a definite message from God. We are not left to fabricate the message as we go along. We are not sent forth by our Master with a general commission arranged on this fashion: as you shall think in your heart and invent in your head, so preach. Keep abreast of the times. Whatever people want to hear, tell them that, and they shall be saved. says, no, there is something told me in the Bible, told me for certain, not put before me with a but and a perhaps and an if and a maybe and and 50,000 suspicions behind it. So that really the long and short of it is that it may not be so at all. But no, it's revealed to me as infallible fact which must be believed, the opposite of which is deadly error and comes from the Father of lives. We have to deal with men who will be either lost or saved. There's the alternatives. And they certainly will not be saved by erroneous doctrine. We have to deal with God whose servants we are. He will not be honored by our delivering falsehoods. Neither will He give us a reward and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You have mangled the gospel as judiciously as any man that ever lived before you. This is the testimony of preachers, godly men throughout the age of the church, throughout history. God gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service. Paul here is listing these several gifts given by Christ. In verse 11, in the Greek, there's a Greek construction known as the men day construction. The word men followed by the word day, which is our word but or therefore. But it's a men day construction. And if we were to translate it and bring its force out into English, we would say, He gave some as apostles, but on the other hand, He gave some as prophets, and some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. So, on the one hand, He gives apostles, but then on the other hand, there's another group. Remember, Paul said that not all are apostles, right? Not all have gifts of prophecy. Not all have these other gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, not all speak in tongues. Well, God gave the gift of apostleship to relatively few. His 11 disciples, to Paul, James is called an apostle. There are others in the New Testament who are called apostles. Paul says over in 2 Corinthians 13, that the gifts of a true apostle were performed among you. And so, we don't have apostles anymore. Within the charismatic movement, especially, you see people who call themselves apostles. Well, the qualification for an apostle, we've talked about this before, was number one, you had to be an eyewitness of a resurrected Christ. You had to physically see the resurrected Jesus, which is why Paul said, to me, this apostleship was given like someone untimely born, because Paul didn't see the resurrected Christ till after his ascension when he appeared to him on the road to Emmaus. But they had to see the resurrected, physically see the resurrected Christ. They had to have a direct divine commission straight from the mouth of Jesus. And they had to have the gifts of an apostle. So we don't have apostles anymore. He gave some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastor teachers. So the gift, yes, is what Paul is speaking of here is the spiritual gift. But the gift is not only, the gift that Christ gives is not just the spiritual gift, it's the person who is gifted with the gift. Gave some as evangelists, it's a noun. What is the evangelist in a biblical sense? We have our own conception, our view of what an evangelist is. But biblically, the evangelist was one who proclaims or announces good news. That's what the word means, euangelizo, it means to announce good news. So an evangelist is one who announces good news. And the evangelist in the New Testament sense was principally an itinerant evangelist. What we might think of as a missionary today. They travel from place to place proclaiming the gospel. The word evangelist is applied to a few people within the Bible over in Acts 21 verse 8. The deacon Philip is called, the same Philip that's in Acts chapter 8 that appeared, that witnessed to the Ethiopian eunuch. And verse 8 of Acts 21 says, "On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven," that is the seven deacons that were set apart in Acts chapter 6, "and we stayed with him." So Philip was an evangelist. So even though he had a home, he did a lot of itinerant ministry, traveling around, taking the gospel to where it wasn't heard before. Paul tells Timothy over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, that he is to do the work of an evangelist. In other words, Timothy, you're not only to pastor your church there in Ephesus, but you're to do the work of an evangelist. You're to maybe visit the surrounding areas or visit unreached people within the area of Ephesians to reach people with the truth. Now, this would be very essential in an unevangelized world such as the New Testament world was. Today, oftentimes, people will call themselves evangelists, but what they're really doing is they go from church to church to church evangelizing the already evangelized. And that's not an evangelist. You know, you don't go from church to church to church holding revivals. Revivals are not something you schedule in the summertime and set up a tent. A revival is a work of the Holy Spirit that happens in God's time and way, through the teaching and the preaching of the Word. So, an evangelist is not someone who just travels around preaching to the evangelized. This would have been somebody like a Hudson Taylor who went to China, or Adoniram Judson who went to Burma, or to William Carey who went to India, to areas that were completely unreached, had never heard the gospel before. When Hudson Taylor went to inland China, he was reaching people who had never even seen, much less heard, a Protestant missionary and the gospel. In fact, it broke Hudson Taylor's heart at one time when one of his converts asked him, "How long have you known this good news?" And Hudson Taylor said, "Well, we've had it for hundreds of years." And this man said, "Hundreds of years? And no one from there has ever come here before to tell us this? Oh, my father would have loved to have heard this." So this evangelist is one who goes to areas that would be previously unreached, more an itinerant ministry. So the apostleship, there's no longer the office, there's no longer apostles. Their need died out once the church is established, once the church is planted. Prophets, people want to debate, are there prophets today? Is the gift of prophecy still available today? We'll come to that a little bit later. Now, all believers have the command for evangelism, right? We're all commanded to evangelize the unbelieving. But not all believers are given the gift of an evangelist. See, there's no excuse not to evangelize as God gives the opportunity. But not all are given the gift of an evangelist in the biblical sense. And even then, even the evangelist, when he has the gift, or is sent as an evangelist, the effect is not the messenger. It's not the gifting of the messenger. It's still a work of the Holy Spirit. Jonah was sent to Nineveh, wasn't he? But I don't think Jonah was probably the most energetic evangelist. He was a reluctant evangelist. He didn't want to go there and be there at all. But yet God brought repentance through his preaching, even his reluctant preaching. So it's the gifting of God to do the work of God that produces the work of God when God determines to pour it out. So again, these are gifts, they're not offices. And as we said before, God does not gift for an office which he has not ordained. God has ordained certain offices within the church. But yet today we have a multiplicity of different types of pastors, Show me worship pastor in the Bible. You won't find it. Show me a pastor of emerging generations that I've seen in other churches. You won't find it in the Bible. So God does not gift people for offices that He has not ordained. Rather, and even God doesn't gift people for an office which He has restricted only to certain people that have the qualifications, right? Is God going to give the gift of pastor teacher to a woman? No, because the Bible prohibits women from being, doesn't mean they're inferior, it's just that not the role that God has ordained for women. Just as there are men who God has excluded from the office of pastor teacher, and He gives the qualifications for those over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, what those qualifications are. If you don't meet those qualifications, then you don't have the gift to be it. Which is why I'm very leery of guys who go into ministry who are newly married, maybe have young children, little babies. They haven't even shown that they possess the gift of the ability to manage their own household well and to raise their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And if they haven't done that, how can they be qualified for that office, that ministry? And so, gifts do not make a person a minister, but nothing can make a person a minister of Christ without the gifts. And again, it ought to be obvious that not all who are in the office of pastor teacher have the gift of being a pastor or teacher, do they? Would anyone seriously think that Kenneth Copeland has a gift of being a pastor teacher, or Joel Osteen, or any of the other multitude of false teachers, that Stephen Furtick, or any of these other false teachers that we see out there? They might have the office, they might attract a big crowd, but it's obvious they don't have the gift. They might have natural gifts, but not the spiritual gift of a pastor teacher. So if Christ, in His judgment, as we've read some of these pastors from the past, if Christ in His judgment ceases to give the gift, then the office ceases to be of any spiritual use, doesn't it? People might fill the office who do not have the gift. But yet they are no spiritual use to the souls of people. They might have natural gifts, but not spiritual gifts. And so they rely on the natural, the worldly, the carnal, the worldly means, worldly wisdom, worldly methods, business schemes, business practices, marketing studies, which appeal to the carnal, worldly, natural minds, and people's own lusts and desires. So holding an office doesn't equate with having the gift. Natural talents are not spiritual gifts. And these pastor teachers, you know, we're just going to allude to this and get into it more detail next time, but these pastor teachers, Paul tells us, are for the equipping of the saints. That word equipping is the only time it's used in the New Testament. And it's the equipping of the saints, literally the holy ones, the ones who are set apart, the called ones. These are true believers. God has not given pastor teachers for the equipping of mere professors of religion, or the equipping of just religious people, or the equipping of churchgoers, or people who have been baptized, or people who know some theology. But He's been given for the equipping of the saints, the holy ones. All the spiritual truth, all the spiritual principles which the one who is gifted, that is given to impart to the saints, is foolishness to the natural mind, right? 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. So to impart spiritual truth to a natural mind it's going to be foolishness. That's why it only has to be the equipping of the saints. The only saints have the new nature to be able to understand spiritual truths and embrace and love them and apply them. Rather, the natural mind will only accept what can be naturally known, naturally practiced. It requires no real trust, no self-denial, no real love, no real sacrifice. In fact, it'll eventually come to the point where the natural mind won't even endure the sound doctrine, right? But rather choose for itself teachers according to their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Doesn't mean they stop going to church or quit being religious. They just find something that appeals to their own natural flesh. But Paul said he gave some as pastors and teachers. Now, there's been debate for decades whether Paul is referring to one person here, pastor, teacher, or two separate people. Those who hold to it being one person would translate the word "and" there as "that is." You know, he gave some as pastors, that is, teachers. You know, that they're the same thing. Others see there's a distinction here. In other words, all pastors are to be teachers, but not all teachers are necessarily pastors. And I believe it makes more sense with the language and when comparing it with other similar grammar in other parts of the New Testament to take it, is that there is a distinction here, that every pastor has to be a teacher, but not all teachers are necessarily pastors. The word pastors there is the only time Paul uses it in his writing. Literally means a shepherd, a herdsman. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, when he's writing to believers who are to be or are undergoing persecution, specifically turns his attention in chapter 5 to the elders within the church. And he says in verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." So they're to shepherd the flock that God has allotted to their charge. Jesus called himself the good shepherd, right? That lays down his life for the sheep, for the saints. Paul said, "I suffer all things for the sake of the elect." See, the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. And that's what a good shepherd does. He lays down his life for the sheep. Where those sheep are 2 sheep, 5 sheep, 10 sheep, or 100 sheep, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's what a shepherd is called to do. He is set apart for a holy, separate calling. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, concerning Timothy, Paul wants to send Timothy to the Philippians. And he says, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. They all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." Timothy was a good shepherd. He was concerned for the welfare of the sheep, the flock, and for the interests of Christ Jesus, not his own. He wasn't in ministry for self-serving, selfish reasons. Well, when we look at this term pastor or shepherd, it helps to go back and look at what was the role, because Jesus uses this terminology because it would have been understood by a Middle Eastern agrarian culture who were familiar with shepherds, who saw them every day. So what was the role of a Middle Eastern shepherd? First, the role, the responsibility of the shepherd was to feed the flock. To feed the flock. You know, when Jesus is after His resurrection, and when He appears to the disciples at the Sea of Galilee, and Peter jumps in the water and swims over to Him. In John 21, verse 15, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love Me more than these?'" What are the "these" Jesus is referring to here? He's not saying, "Peter, do you love Me more than these other disciples love Me?" How's Peter supposed to know how much these other disciples love Him? That makes no sense. Or is He saying, "Peter, do you love Me more than you love these guys?" Well, that's not what He's asking either, because it should be obvious Peter loves Jesus more than them. "Do you love Me more than these?" What's these? Well, what had Peter gone back to? His nets, his fishing. "I'm going fishing. We're not going to wait around for... We're going to go back." No. "Do you love Me more than these? All your nets, all your security, everything else. Do you love Me more than all this stuff?" And so Peter says, "Yes, Lord, You know that I love You." And His commission is tend or feed or pasture My lambs. The greatest indictment that God made against the false teachers of Israel over in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 2 through 8. "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, 'Thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You scatter the fat sheep without feeding the flock, or you slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly You have not strengthened, the diseased You have not healed, the broken You have not bound up, the scattered You have not brought back, nor have You sought for the lost, but with force and with severity You have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd. They became food for every beast of the field and were scattered." Why do people today flock to false teachers? Why do we have this abundance of false teachers out there? Why do they have millions of followers on television and YouTube and the computer? Because the shepherds aren't feeding the flock. That is a great indictment. See, all the New Testament writers were preoccupied with false teaching, false teachers. Jesus warned the disciples, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." He told them, "Take heed to what you listen to." No, the true shepherd is to feed the flock, to feed them solid food. Sometimes milk, but solid food, not junk food. Not stuff with a bunch of artificial coloring and flavoring and substitutes and flavor enhancers to make it more palatable to an unbelieving mind. What Paul said over in 2 Corinthians 2:17, "We are not like many peddling the Word of God." That is, you're making it more commercially viable, where it'll sell, where we can make a profit off of it. "We're not like many peddling the Word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." Or in 2 Corinthians 4:2, "We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God." That word adulterating there is a word from the marketplace used for dishonest merchants who would water down the wine. We're not watering down the truth. We're not making it palatable to an unbelieving mind. We're not making it hip and cool. We're not walking in craftiness. but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man conscience in the sight of God. So there has to be that feeding. The people of God. Otherwise, you're not a true shepherd. If you're giving them junk food, watered down. Remember what Jesus said when he looked upon the multitudes? Felt compassion for them. Why? Because they were as sheep without shepherds. Were there no shepherds in Israel during the time of Jesus? There were loads of them, weren't there? There were scribes, there were Pharisees, there were rabbis, there were Sadducees, there was abundance of them. But Jesus looked out and said they were as good as none. They were sheep without a shepherd. They had no one to feed them. All they heard was the opinion of rabbi this and rabbi that. Today all people hear is the latest pop theology or stuff mixed with a bunch of psychobabble or somebody's personal opinion, but not the Word of God. I've even had someone tell me here locally, he told me, well, you know, I'm a pastor. I'm not a teacher. In other words, you know, I just like to love on people. And I want to go visit them in the hospital when they're sick. And I'll go visit them in their home. And I'll hang out at the local diner and visit with people and give them encouraging words. But, you know, when it comes to teaching, I just have nice little stories from the pulpit and a little emotional manipulating or funny stories. I'm a pastor. I'm not a teacher. That's impossible. Not every teacher may be a pastor, but every pastor must be a teacher. Otherwise, how do you feed the flock? So first of all, a shepherd fed the flock. Secondly, a shepherd was a watchman. They guarded against all that would harm the flock. The wolves, the thieves, the hirelings. Oh, there are so many wolves today, so many thieves, so many hirelings. There's so much toxic food and drink out there. There's so much to lure and entice people away into pastures that seem greener but are not. To lay snares for them. This is why there's so much need to watch and guard. There are pastors who bring false teaching intentionally directly into the church. People who wrote these books who claim to have died and gone to heaven and come back, they bring them in as guest speakers into the church. They use the teaching material of false teachers in their Sunday schools. They bring this stuff right in. That's not a shepherd. As Paul said over in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's what's required. There's so much out there to say, stay away from that. Don't go there. Don't read this. Read this, not that. This person, you better watch out. You know, he may be good in some areas, but you got to watch him in this area. So there's so much out there today. There has to be this need of a watchman. This is part of the role of a pastor. Over in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, the author of Hebrews gives instruction to his readers. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And then he says in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they keep watch. They guard, they protect you over your souls as those who will give an account. Remember what James says, like not many of you become teachers, my brethren. You'll be held to a stricter account. Listen, If most people out there profess to be pastors and teachers today, if they truly believe that, they should be shaking in their boots. You will give them a stricter account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. We live in an age that despises any kind of authority, any kind, much less pastoral. Who are you to tell me I'm wrong? It's kind of like the age of Jeremiah. It's often the age I feel like we're in when you're preaching. You know, the age of Jeremiah, the people of Jeremiah, they'd just gone through all the great reforms of Josiah. They had all this religious revival, and they think they're good. And Jeremiah comes along and says, guess what? You got it all wrong. Your heart's not right. All your religion is just futile. And their response is, who are you to tell us we're wrong? Just like Jonathan Edwards said, right? The role of the pastor is also to reclaim from errors of the past. Otherwise, it's not the Word of God that becomes the standard, but the opinion of previous generations. And so a pastor is a watchman. A shepherd was a watchman. He was also a physician. He had to bind up. He had to heal. Not superficially. This was what the false shepherd did. This is what Jeremiah, this is what Ezekiel complained of the shepherds of Israel. You heal my people superficially, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Oh yeah, you're okay with God. You made a decision. You prayed a prayer. You walked an aisle. You were fine. You go to church. If you tithe, oh yeah, you're really a Christian. So, it's mixed with all this psychobabble, secular psychology that gets integrated with the Bible, trying to heal people, and it does no benefit. It's the pure Word of God that is the healing influence. It's His commands, His warnings, His promises. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. Remember what Jesus said over in John 6:63, when the multitudes that He had just fed were wanting another meal? And Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. I'm the one you need. Jesus said, it's the Spirit that gives life. Flesh profits nothing. All this fleshy wisdom that's out there can't profit anything. It's the Spirit. That's what heals. That's what brings healing, reconciliation. So God gives some as pastors. He gifts some as pastors, shepherds. And the shepherd must feed. He must watch. He must bring healing. The healing of God's Word, pure Word of God. And teachers. Didaskalos is the Greek word. Teacher is not just a dispenser of facts, but rather they're giving the truth and the implications and the principles, expanding and expounding on that, using Scripture to teach Scripture. Remember what the multitude said about Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? That He was teaching them, not as their scribes and Pharisees, who were saying, Rabbi so-and-so said this, Rabbi so-and-so said that. But as one having authority. Because Jesus said, you have heard that this is true, but I say to you, this is the truth. See, the teaching of God's Word has to be with authority. Not authoritarianism, but with authority. This is my opinion. This is the Word of God. The very voice of God and His Word. It's not open for debate. It's what He says. The ability to distinguish between true from false is part of a teacher. This was part of Israel's teachers' failures. They made no distinction between the holy and the profane, between the true and the false. We see that everywhere today. Walk into any Christian bookstore, it's a minefield. There's no Christian radio, same thing. There's no distinction between true and false. If you're going to be a teacher, you better be able to tell the difference between what is true and what is erroneous. You're not to propound a variety of views, as Charles Spurgeon said, but thus says the Lord. How will people know how to respond to the sound of the trumpet if the trumpet doesn't make a distinct sound? The teacher takes the Word of God and gives its application to daily life, not just in theory, not just a theoretical. He also teaches by example. You got to really, really believe it yourself. And I think that's the problem with so much today. So many people who teach the Word don't really believe it. It's all just theoretical. Paul told Titus chapter 2, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men," that is all kinds of men, Jew or Gentile, "instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." See, that's what the grace of God teaches us. That's what He appeared, instructing us. And that's what the teacher is to instruct in. It's sad but true that most people today follow people. They make idols out of teachers, idols out of popular pastors. So-and-so said this, so-and-so said that. The true teacher teaches people to follow Christ and His Word. And His Word alone, period. That's it. And the teaching of the teacher only has authority when that teaching is based on the Word of God and in keeping with the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Paul instructed the Thessalonians, "But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good." We're not supposed to just sit in church and vegetate. Say, "Well, the preacher said it, so it must be right." Wrong. Be a good Berean. Examine everything carefully. No preacher is infallible. It's "thus says the Lord," not "thus says the preacher." We live in dangerous times. There are many, many false shepherds, many false teachers that have gone out into the world. And they have large followings. Many shepherds have fallen into errors and are leading others astray with them. Check out Moody right now, Moody Bible Institute. You would not want to send anybody to Moody or to go to Moody. Moody is a mess right now. People follow popular preachers, YouTube preachers, without ever taking what they've heard and examining with Scripture. Our people only go to the Bible to find evidence for what they already believe, rather than having what they believe corrected by Scripture. There are many who listen and learn, but they never grow. They never grow less worldly. They never grow more holy. They never grow spiritually, more spiritually minded. They'll listen until the demands of Christ become too costly to self. People will sit in a church and listen to teaching for years until something is said that touches a nerve, and then they're gone. So that's the pastor and teacher. I kind of skipped over prophet because I want to just direct you that would be, I think, much more beneficial and cover the topic more than I'm able to do right now. But if you go to our church website under our section on position statements, I've written a paper, short paper on is the gift of prophecy for today. Now, is God still giving people the gift of prophecy? And there are many who say He does, but that the prophecy of today is not of the same authority as the Bible prophecy. To which my response is, what use is it then? You know, if prophecy today is a mixture of divine revelation and human error, how do you distinguish between what's what? What use is it? And to say that the gift of prophecy is still for today undermines and denies the sufficiency of Scripture. Well, I've heard people say to me, oh, God told me this. God gave me this word. I got a word from the Lord. Show me in the Bible, and then I'll say you got a word from the Lord. You can quote Scripture, it's from the Word, it's from the Lord. But it's not just some subjective thing that pops into our mind. Christ gave gifts to His people for the good of His body. He gave pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And while we're on the topic of all the false teaching that's out there today, look at verse 14. What's the result of the equipping of the saints? We're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. That's one of the very purposes of the shepherd, of the pastor teacher. But yet, how many people go after every religious fad, every craftiness, every scheming, every wind of doctrine, just blown from here to there to there? So unstable. That's a direct result of the failure of those who call themselves pastor teachers. This is the purpose God gave for the equipping of the saints. And we're going to look next time is what all is involved in this. So let's pray.